All right, we are in the book of Ezekiel. We are in the part, we've looked at the prophecies before, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then after the destruction of Jerusalem, that's taken us to look at the watchman concerning the shepherd, judgment announced against Mount Seir and Israel's restoration, the vision of the dry bones, and now we are in the battle of Gog from Magog and Israel. This is an end time event, and so we got into that. Let me just review the schedule for the Battle of Gog. Antichrist's first kingdom rules Israel alone. It is not a worldwide, but an Israel-wide rule. They sign a covenant in Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant, or a covenant, with many for 1 week. And the word there is a seven. In the context, it means a period of 7 years. We find that it's the battle of Gog from Magog that ends Antichrist's first kingdom. Why does it end? Scripture actually talks about this head, this kingdom, being wounded, being slain unto death, and yet reviving. And this is the end of that kingdom. Daniel 11:40-41. At the time of the end, shall the king of the south, that's always Egypt in Old Testament, push at him. Push, the previous passage was all about the Antichrist. So Egypt will push against Antichrist as he's there in defense of Israel. And the king of the north, this is Gog, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. So it's an attack on land and sea, perhaps by air as well, but he shall enter into the countries. This is passing from the north on down into Israel, shall overflow and pass over. So it essentially is like a force of nature. He just walks through, he just blows through Israel. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. If you follow what I bolded there, the king of the north shall come against him, Antichrist. He, king of the north, shall enter into countries as he's coming. And 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. And I've mentioned that very often this verse has been misunderstood to say it was the Antichrist who's entering the glorious land. But we see from before, the first kingdom has started. He is already in Israel, defending Israel, and he's attacked by the king of the north. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, chief of the children of Ammon. So this is that death. We'll put it in quotes because it's the death of a kingdom, of Antichrist's first kingdom. But while Gog is attacking Egypt, he hears tidings of new activity in Israel. Daniel 11:43-44. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt. That's what he's down there. He's basically conquered Egypt. He has power over it. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He's ready to take this vast army and conquer them as well. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, you follow that from Egypt, that's Israel, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He says, I didn't kill him enough the first time, so I'm going to go back and make sure it's done for good. So Gog re-enters Israel. He camps between the seas, and the seas that are there, or the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and is slaughtered. Boom. Daniel 11:45. He shall plant the tabernacles, the tents of his palace, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, or the goodly, or mountain of delight or holiness. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So Daniel's revelation just ends very, very quickly. What we find here in Ezekiel is the rest of the story, how this is done. And it's horrifying. It's an amazing story of God's vengeance against this coalition. So let's look then at the invasion by Gog. We have covered some of this up through verse 6, but 38 verses 1 to 16. God moves Gog and his coalition to invade Israel. This is of the Lord. God wants this done. Gog is the leader of the land of Magog. Magog are the descendants of Japheth. Smith's Bible Dictionary, we talked about this last time, but just a little bit of that back. The notices of Magog would lead us to fix a northern locality. Where is Magog? A northern locality. Not only did all the tribes mentioned in connection with it belong to that quarter, but it is expressly stated by Ezekiel that he was to come from the sides of the north, from a country adjacent to that of Togarmah, or Armenia, and not far from the Isles, or the maritime regions of Europe. The historian Herodotus calls their land Scythia. So review the maps here. The one is called Scythia, and this is showing. I had that trouble looking at it. I couldn't figure out why it was taking so long. This Scythia, you see, if you go down to the Mediterranean Sea and go to the right as far as you can, that shore, that's Israel. There's a black dot there. I think that's supposed to be Jerusalem. Well, going straight up from there, where Syria is now, you go north, that was the ancient place of Meshech, a little to the right, Tubal, a little above Tubal, Georgia. But up above the Black Sea is this ancient area of Scythia, or Scythia. The Danube River to the left, the Dan River to the right, and that's the area. So from what we are reading, the next map shows that Magog is up above this area and in that general area. Gomer, Togarmah, Meshech, Tubal, even Persia. This is the coalition that all pulls together. Persia is Iran now. Most of Meshech, Tubal, and Togarmah is Turkey. They come down to Israel. We see also joining with them is the king of the south, which is Egypt. Doesn't mention this on this map. But Libya, and Cush, which is sometimes Ethiopia, sometimes some other places. But it's an ancient genealogical term. They will be joining in to the work attacking from the south. So this is the great coalition. As you can see, for the most part, these are Islamic states, or at least highly influenced by it. And you can just imagine the ancient hatred, the complete, badgering of the political system, all of this finally coming to a head. It's been my theory that the reason that they are moved to hire Antichrist, not knowing he's Antichrist, of course, for their defense, because he's a man of forces, of military forces, is that they have completed the temple. We know that during the tribulation period, the temple will be reinstated. So I think by having the temple made, they are saying we need to protect it at all costs. So that may be, maybe not, but it would be certainly a motivation to hire somebody that really knows what they're doing about military protection. With that, perhaps that's the last straw, and the Islamic states say we'll do whatever it takes to wipe them out. So this is where we are in the story. We come now to verse 7, which we had stopped at last time. He says in this moving of Gog and the coalition to Israel, "Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." This is the the headship of Gog over the coalition. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. This is Israel having been regathered from the Babylonian and other captivities. We were looking last time that this happened officially in 1946, have come into the land against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, or have for a long time been waste, the captivity and so on, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So we see here that God schedules these events for the latter years. In the latter years, he says, thou shalt come. Verse 9 says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. You get the picture of this vast array. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. This word bands is actually the word wings, but it's dealing with armies, wings of armies. Daniel 11:40, you remember, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And what we've just read is, you'll come like a storm, be like a cloud. We come to the second part then, verses 10 to 13. Gog invades, and he gives the reason is for the plunder of Israel and others. If this is, at the time, true the situation, that it's Islamic states doing this, then there's a great ethnic hatred. It goes way back. But the outward claim, come along with me and we'll plunder all the riches there. Here's the verses. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought. That could be translated, the King James margin says, you will conceive a mischievous purpose. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely or confidently, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Why? To take spoil and to take a prey. The Hebrew is to spoil a spoil, to prey the prey. To turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst, the navel of the land. Why is Israel described as the one feeling safe? I think part of that reason is that they have signed the 7-year covenant with Antichrist for their defense. Now, we are introduced to three other groups that ask a question. And it seems as though the question is that really why you're going? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. We're not sure what that means, but it sounds like perhaps colonies, that type of thing, or vicious leaders, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So who is this? Well, perhaps this Sheba and Dedan, probably shown in Genesis 10:7. I'll show you the verse there. The sons of Cush. Now he lists the sons of Cush. Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Reamah. Those are the sons of Cush. Now we're going to look at the sons of those sons. And it's about Sabtecha. Now it says, and the sons of Reamah, the grandson of Cush, Sheba and Dedan. So Smith's Bible Dictionary explains Sheba, I thought, pretty well. Son of Reamah, son of Cush, settled somewhere on the shores of the Persian Gulf. So we're back up in that same area. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says the Cushite Dedan, the other name, near the head of the Persian Gulf and Chaldea, the avenue of commerce to India. So we're talking about that same basic area that we saw all those arrows coming down from. Now, added to these two are the Tarshish. Now, we don't know where Tarshish is. The longer we study this, the more we find that there are indications it could be Britain, as well as other places. One of the places that Tarshish was known for was where you went to get tin, and Britain, the very name Britain, I think, came from some beginning that has to do with providing tin. So, it was physically possible for that to be the place. Other places have been often mentioned. But we don't really need to know that, because the question seems to question the motive of the attack. Perhaps they ask, you say it's for plunder, but what is it really? And with all the great hatred behind it, maybe that's what it's all about. Well, notice then, Gog invades Israel with a vast army. I want you to think millions. 14 to 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus shall the Lord God in that day, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? You'll understand that they are dwelling safely, not well physically protected. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, you catch that, and the heathen, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Here's the purpose. Just as God lured Pharaoh to send his army after the departing Israelites. I say he lured them because Moses wasn't just casting about where to go. God was leading him. And he says, well, you know, turn left, go for a while, stop. Turn right, go for a while and stop. Turn right again, go for a while and stop. It sounds like he's completely lost. Everybody watching this would have reported back, he doesn't seem to know where he's going. And then at the end, he just turns and he goes right up against the bank of the Red Sea. You know, like there were boats waiting for him. He says, these are just slaves. They don't know what they're doing. And Pharaoh then says, well, that's it. Go wipe them out. You know, bring back, we'll treat them worse than ever. And that's when he sent the army after them. God opens up. See, it was God's plan to bring him in. He actually says that, I will bring them in. He opens up the Red Sea. They walk through. He prevents Egypt from entering by the fiery pillar. And then it blinks out. And they say, well, if they did it, we can do it. This freak thing of nature here lets them through. It's going to let us through. So they go riding down. Interesting story as you read through it. They're getting down there, and it's not really deep, thick mud. It's people were walking on it, you know. But as they get down there, suddenly the wheels of the chariots fall off. Boom. And the horses are trying to drag it through the bottom of the sea. And they're going, this isn't a good thing. And so they're all bottlenecked at the bottom of the sea. And then the walls of the water just collapse upon them, crushing and drowning and killing them. They're in their armor and everything. They're not swimming. In the same way, God leads this huge army. All of these who have for so long hated Israel, he leads them to this place and he says, my purpose is I will be sanctified in thee. I will be made holy. There's a question, you know, why have you allowed such, you promised that you will curse those that curse Israel, Abraham's seed. Why have you let them prosper so much? Well, here's the answer to that. Now we look at the destruction of Gog and his coalition. So God brings them to fulfill his plan to destroy them. Verses 17 and 18, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by the hand of my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" Now we go back and look at the prophets that were speaking before Ezekiel wrote this, and we find that Gog isn't mentioned. But while the prophets did not mention Gog by name, they did clearly prophesy an end-time attack on Israel. So let's look at some of the prophets. Joel 3, 2 and 11, "I will also gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom thou hast scattered among the nations, parted my land. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Now this may refer to the Battle of Armageddon, which is that last battle of the tribulation period where Antichrist is calling all the nations to come and will wipe out Israel, because it's mentioned very specifically that it will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But this valley, this big wide valley, it's a perfect way to come and attack Israel. So this could be the Gog Magog battle. Isaiah 25, look at verses 5 and 10. "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." A terrible battle. Back in earlier in Ezekiel, "I will make thee a terror, thou shalt be no more, though thou be sought for, thou shalt never be found again, saith the Lord God," speaking to these people. Then Jeremiah 30, "Ye shall be my people, I will be your God, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart, in the latter days ye shall consider it." So we're finding that God has said, "I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to preserve you," and part of that will be eliminating these perennial enemies. So verse 18 of Ezekiel, "It shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face." You ever see somebody where the fury comes up in their face? I've seen that a couple of times. My dad was meekest, gentlest gentleman I ever knew, until someone just was brutal. Somebody was antagonistic. Somebody was careless, talking about him and his family. And then I would see the redness rise in his face, the blood swelling his head. And his words were tough and measured and sometimes not very nice. God's fury, however, surpasses the fury of Gog when he comes to return to finish the job on Israel. You remember Daniel 11:44, "But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." He comes back to Israel to wipe out, I think the concept is to wipe out all of Israel. That's the last trouble they're ever going to cause, he says. But his great fury doesn't match God's fury. Notice several things that happen just as he gets there, as he sets there ready to attack. Point B, God sends them an earthquake. Didn't count on that, did you? Verses 19 to 20. "For in my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there will come a great shaking in the land of Israel." And think about this. "So that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence." This is a big earthquake. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places, possibly towers or stairs, shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Well, these are things prophesied in the book of the Revelation during the tribulation period. We'll look at some of that. So a terrible earthquake. This in itself, sometimes earthquakes have rifts in the ground that open up, and God has used this before to swallow up his enemies. Point C, God sends them confusion and rebellion. In the midst of this shaking, evidently, they don't know who's attacking or what's being done. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, and saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. This is where you're supposing that over there is the enemy. And with the wreckage of the earthquake, what are they doing? Are they blowing us up? What's going on here? And they try to fight back, but they're killing each other. Confusion, perhaps even rebellion. I got to get out of here. I knew we shouldn't be fighting against Israel with their God. You know, maybe that's rebellion. And then point D, God sends them disease and disasters. So while they're there, the disease spreads upon their faces. They fall down, dying. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. Then he says, I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain. So in the midst of the earthquakes, people are getting sick. Rain floods the area. People are just drowning where they stand. And great hailstones. The book of the Revelation tells us about 100-pound hailstones. Where do you hide from that? That'd come right through this roof. These are like little meteorites, you know. Fire and brimstone. This is what rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have to imagine things shaking, breaking down, people diseased, erupting in their faces, they're falling down, dying. Floods come, washing them away, sweeping away the armies. People are shooting everywhere, you know, killing each other. And then out of the sky comes a hail mixed with fire and brimstone. It's just unimaginable. Horrible, horrible situation. Now, this has led me to suppose that this may be the destruction that we read of in the book of the Revelation at the end of the seal judgments, the first opening of the seven seals. The last seal, the seventh seal, begins the trumpet judgments, seven trumpets. So at the end of the seal judgment, beginning of the trumpet judgments in the book of the Revelation, let's look at this. Revelation 6, 12 to 14. John is viewing this. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. I think it pictures not so much a thing happening to the sun and the moon, but a darkening of the atmosphere. And this often happens with earthquakes, where things are spewed into the air. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth. I don't know what all that would be, but, you know, certainly meteorites and things like that. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, or green figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And here's how big the mountain, the earthquake was. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Doesn't mean they were flattened, but it does mean they were moved. Then in chapter 8, Revelation 8, 5 through 7, at the opening of the seventh seal, which was the beginning then of the trumpet judgments, An angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, this is in the temple in heaven, and cast it into or upon the earth. The fire from heaven is cast onto the earth. This is that fire and brimstone coming down. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Taking a deep breath, I guess. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. All of these mentioned at the destruction of Gog. And they were cast upon the earth. The two witnesses who began on the very first day of the tribulation period are mentioned that they had the power to, like Elijah, through God, to keep the rain from coming. And that for 3.5 years. And no man can kill them till the middle of the tribulation period. So we can imagine that a lot of this area is quite dry. And so the fire coming down, this is, you know, flood at one place, raging wildfires every place else. They were cast upon the earth. The third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. All right, let's take the time then to look at a chart that I put together. And I hope you can see this all right. Let me explain that the broad line that goes across the middle, that's the timeline labeled at the very bottom, the 7 years of the tribulation period. So to the far left, Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. This is the beginning of the tribulation period, first of the 7 years. The very right end of the timeline is when Jesus returns to earth, and he comes in power, not meekly, to save his own from death by Antichrist, and he sets up then, after the tribulation period, the 1,000-year kingdom. And that's when the Battle of Armageddon happens. It's the battle that they have all come together to fight against not only Israel, but actually against him, mentioned in Psalm 2. Now we come to the very center, and the little line that comes up, I've labeled the midpoint. That's 3.5 years at the beginning, 3.5 years at the end. Just to the left of that, the beginning of sorrows. This is the term that Jesus used, saying when it all begins, that's the beginning of sorrows. And to the right, the great tribulation. And that's the phrase very often seems to indicate the last 3.5 years. Now, if you look below the line, we see Antichrist's first kingdom. And this timeline, I don't know the timing, so I just put one. But at the top there, the Battle of Gog, that's the end of Antichrist's first kingdom. After that, we find the kingdom of the great harlot. We saw this from Revelation 17 and 18. Now, the end of that, and I had to broaden that out below, what ends the kingdom of the great harlot? The 10 kings hate her, and so they blow her up. And this is where Babylon is completely destroyed, and that forever, never to be rebuilt. And during this little tiny space after the kingdom of the great harlot, before the midpoint, we find the 10 kings have their rule, but that rule is about an hour long, and it seems to be in council, and they get together and they set forth Antichrist to be their successor. They pool all of their powers, all of their nations together, make him the emperor over them as the kings, and they give their rule to Antichrist. So it is at the midpoint that he begins his second kingdom, Antichrist's second kingdom, which is the entire world kingdom, and he rules it all. Also at the very top, on the to the left, the two witnesses, which are active on day one, because it mentions how many days they are given, and those days are for the first 3.5 years. My belief is they win. That's how the 144,000 Jewish young men are won to the Lord. And then they spread the gospel. I think these are 144,000 missionaries. In the Mark 13 passage, Pastor Amiru is preaching on today, it mentions that all the all the world will be evangelized, that the gospel will spread throughout all the world. And I think it's talking at the end of that passage, it talks about the abomination of desolation being revealed in the temple. That's clearly a tribulation talk. And so we find that they win a lot of people to the Lord in these first 3.5 years, because we find in the book of the Revelation multitudes, unnumbered multitudes, that have not only been won to Christ because they're in heaven, but they were martyred, they were killed. And they're asking, how long will it be, Lord, before you take revenge on these people that are doing this? And he says, hold on, I've got it scheduled. Also at the very top to the right, Satan is ejected from his access to heaven. Milton wrote that he was cast out a long time ago and had to rule in hell. And none of that was true. He no longer, is a heavenly being as he once was before his rebellion, but he has access. In fact, at the very time in Revelation 13 where it talks about him being cast out, the comment after he's cast out is, woe to those on earth, but happy for us in heaven, because now the one who is here morning and evening, slandering the saints, no longer comes. Well, morning and evening, that's at least twice a day he's there in heaven before the throne of God. But at this point, the embassies are closed. He and his angels are cast out. Michael, the great archangel, the head angel, he enforces this. And there's an actual battle. But Michael is successful and to cast them out. And the phrase is that he's cast to the earth. I don't know what that means, but it does seem that that is something he's bound to the earth, that in some way Satan is limited spiritually, being a spirit being. So where are we in this prophetic thing? Well, sometime before this, to the left of where this begins, the rapture of the church happens. And all of those who are saved will be caught up together to be with the Lord. And then there's an indeterminate time after the rapture before Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. That's when it begins the 7 years of tribulation. So he is taking us forward now to the end of Antichrist's first kingdom, to this battle of Gog, where he is completely wiped out. It is the wiping out of Gog that basically takes all the fighting men, all the armies of all these coalition nations, and destroys them. So they have no power to enforce their totalitarian government. So that's when the kingdom of the great harlot, the one world church, takes over and rules from Babylon. The ten kings end that and turn, in all of their worldly wisdom, they turn over all authority to the Antichrist. And then it's the great tribulation, worst time the earth has ever seen. We will stop there and come back to verse 23 to deal with that. Comments or questions? Dangerous thing to ask questions about all this prophetic stuff, but I say dangerous. We could be doing this for a long time, talking about it, but there it is. All right, well then let's stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you live outside of time, all of time, the very beginning moment, and even to the end, you see it all. For us, there is no end. There's no last moment. We are promised an eternity. But for you, time itself is a thing you created, and it's all there before you. You are greater than we can imagine. But in this, now you send into time the prophecy of what you see is happening and therefore will happen and will happen exactly as you say it in the times yet to come. Father, we look at the news today and we see the constant attack upon Israel, and we see that they seem to be confirmed in their unbelief. But we know that the time is coming when in the struggle, in the tribulation, they begin to look to you. At the end of the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved. We just thank you for that great promise. But we know, Father, that in the midst of this, you are also dealing with Israel's enemies. And in this very short term, but devastating reply of you to Gog, Magog, these other countries, you blow them up. You kill them where they stand. So we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that these things are in your hand. While it's not according to our timetable or what we might imagine, it is very clearly according to yours. So we ask that you might help us to recognize your power is unlimited, your plan is undefeatable, and in fact is in the process of being fulfilled. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.